I invite you to open your Bible to Mark chapter 1, a text that I trust the Lord will use to prepare our hearts to take his supper together. It's a seemingly insignificant passage that I'll draw your attention to. Mark 1, 29 to verse 39. One that you'll commonly recognize as it's recorded in all three synoptics, but seemingly ordinary events in the life of Jesus, but I think that's exactly the point. And I think the Lord will use this to help us see the central focus of the Christian life and the message of the gospel to prepare our hearts for what he has for us in the supper together. So let's begin by reading Mark chapter 1, verse 29 to 39. And immediately after, they came out of the synagogue. They came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. This is the word of the living God. A day in the life. We all know that storytelling technique. It's a way that novelists or filmmakers capture a life. It's either a day of monumental significance, a day that changes the course of a life or of history, and it's told from sun up to sundown. The events are recounted and recalled in detail and in their significance as they unfold in real time. Or, maybe more often, it's a day most typical, most ordinary. One example is one day in the life of Ivan Denisovich. It's a relatively well-known Russian novel that tells the story of one day in the life of a man who was incarcerated in the Soviet Gulag system. Every day was like the rest, and so in the telling of this one day of one broken man's attempt to survive, it captures the entirety of his incarceration. This circadian storytelling method is useful in reminding us the significance of a day. And it's employed not only by Mark in his gospel, but by all the synoptic writers when it comes to this particular day in the life and ministry of our Lord. And we've all thought, wouldn't it be worthwhile to choose a day to spend with Jesus, to be able to observe his ministry in history and watch a day unfold, to walk with our Lord and hear him teach and
watch him perform miracles and cast out demons. Or perhaps you've thought, if only I could be there and see that day when he paid the price for our sins on the cross and suffered and bled and died. Or even better, maybe that day, that glorious day where the tomb was found empty and he appeared to his disciples. So maybe we've all wanted to spend a day with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Mark, in the purposes of his gospel, as he unfolds his story with such rapid pace, he captures a day, and it's a day so significant that Matthew in chapter 8 and Luke in chapter 4, both want to notice the rhythm of that day. It's a day that starts on the Sabbath. We looked at it last week in the morning when Jesus and his disciples go to synagogue, and Jesus is the rabbi who teaches, and he is rudely and satanically interrupted by a demon-possessed man right in the middle of the service. And after he deals with this man and demonstrates his authority, it's all anyone can talk about in Capernaum. Jesus' adopted hometown is abuzz with word about this authoritative teaching, this powerful and divine word that comes from Jesus. And the people are taken by how different his teaching is from the footnoted and traditional and handed down teaching of the rabbis. Well, that's where the day began, at the synagogue in Capernaum. And after they leave, news is spreading throughout all of Galilee. And the day continues on in its ordinary fashion with a visit to Peter's home, his family home, and Jesus' intervention in the life of his mother-in-law. And then the text notes, verse 32, the sun sets, and after the sun sets, the crowds converge on this same house and swell to a point where he says the whole city is there. And Jesus, long into the night, deals with the people in their fallen condition, their illnesses, the harassment and possession by demons. And then in 35, verse 35, the text notes the next morning. And Jesus, as was his habit, goes off in secret to a private place to pray, which makes his disciples anxious because they've lost the Lord. And so they send out a search party and find him, because the crowds are demanding more from him and they want him to return to this hands-on ministry of healing and deliverance. But Jesus says it's time for him to go and preach. It's a day or two. It's a day in the life of the minister who is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a most typical weekend, and it's one that the gospel writers want us to remember as a particular day, a day in the life of the minister, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has lessons for us within. I want to look at it in a simple way, again, to prepare our hearts to take the supper together, but I would like to look at this day and look at four aspects of Jesus' work and ministry. The title of this sermon is The Minister, and I think there's four aspects of him as a minister that Mark and the other evangelists bring out on this particular day, this most memorable day, a day of significance, a day intended by Mark at the beginning of his gospel to set us up to understand the reason that Jesus came. And it's not the reason that's presented here on the page. It's not the reason that occupied the crowds or even the disciples' concerns that day. It's a reason that brings us into a laser-sharp focus on the whole purpose of the coming of Christ and the gospel of Mark and the Christian life and the focus of the table before us. So let's look at Mark 1, 29 to 39 under the title of The Minister. And let's begin first with this aspect of his life and ministry in this most typical day. And let's note that his ministry was, first off, personal. It was personal.
Look at verse 29. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon, he'll be called Peter soon, and Andrew, his brother, with James and John. These are the four disciples that Jesus calls in Mark chapter 1 to leave behind their vocations and follow him. And there's something so personal and so human about this scene because it's Jesus traveling along with his disciples after the synagogue service that morning. And in verse 30, we see their destination. They came to the house of Simon, verse 29, and Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever. What was Jesus doing? Well, Jesus has this personal intervention into the life and family of one of his disciples. And it's so down home. It's so intimate. It's really remarkable because Jesus does something so unremarkable that's so familiar to all of us. After church, as it were, Jesus goes to lunch. You may have heard of it. Religious people do that kind of thing. And it was a busy morning, a climactic morning with a demon interrupting the synagogue service. And now they're headed to the house of Peter. And I told you about the ruins of the synagogue being such a picturesque scene, even being able to see the first layer of archaeology in that synagogue. Even today, it's a popular tourist site to go to Capernaum. And the other thing that you'd see beyond the synagogue is a little closer to the shore is the traditional site of Peter's house. It's covered up by a gigantic spaceship, I think. If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. It's a big glass, kind of mid-century modern, round architectural building that has a glass floor. It's a big circle. It's right over the ruins of this apparent traditional location of Peter's mother-in-law's abode. And you climb up in it and you see through the glass floor and you can kind of look down in the ruins of a typical humble stone wall and that sort of thing. It's kind of ruined, in my opinion, by this gigantic, ugly structure. Luther later called it that kind of stuff, which you see it all over the Holy Land, the Pope's secondhand junk. I think that's fair. And what's notable about it is it's right there. I mean, it's a 2-minute walk. And so they would have gone from the synagogue and probably had done this many times before. They'd gone to lunch together. And because it's the Sabbath, nobody's allowed to cook. And so there was rules and regulations, some of them biblical, most of them extra-biblical and traditional, handed down by the teachers of the day. But they would have prepared the meal before night set, before evening. And so they would have had a whole spread. It would have been an honor to have the rabbi there and to have the family gathered around and to eat a meal and fellowship together. And it's just a beautiful personal scene. And it's notable when we think about Jesus as a minister that it wasn't every moment was this climactic, feeding of the multitudes, but it was 3 years of daily relational interaction, of walking and eating and finding a place to rest along their journeys. What you see in this most typical day is the humanity of Christ. And if Christ is not fully human, we cannot be fully saved. And so to focus on this personal and intimate scene is really a reminder to us of the necessity of the human nature of Christ, that he was fully man, that he walked and left footprints on the ground and interacted with his disciples and was hungry for lunch and shared in these intimate times. And this was one of those times. Verse 30, Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever. They didn't have
a way to tell a person's temperature, so her fever must have been very severe and even life-threatening, because they bring Jesus' attention to this, and Jesus responds in a personal and intimate way. He comes to her, verse 31, and raises her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. The only details the other evangelists add to this is that she was lying in a bed, which anyone with a fever knows that's exactly where you belong. But Jesus changes everything with a touch. He displays his care for this little family in this intimate scene by personally ministering to Peter's mother. The authority of Jesus is his right to do whatever it is he wants to do. The power of Jesus is his ability to do it. And here he demonstrates what was the buzz of the crowd, that he has both power and authority. To think of a day spent with Jesus is a day spent with a human being, flesh and blood, is a good reminder for when we paint these scenes differently than we should. We have a reprint of a painting over at the seminary. It's a well-known painting. The original is actually on display at the Getty Museum. The author is Jan Brueghel. He's a Flemish painter. And it's an interesting little landscape scene. It's lovely. It has a forested area and a large crowd of people. The title of the painting, painted in the 1500s, is The Sermon on the Mount. And it's painted in 1500s style. So the people are wearing, you know, European clothing, ruffly collars and whatnot. There's a little guy in there selling pretzels, of all things. Dogs jumping, children playing, some people interested in the preaching of Jesus, others indifferent. So there's lots going on. The portrait, it's lovely. There's something that bugs me about it a little bit. Because at the center of the scene is the Lord teaching. And he doesn't look like anybody else in the picture. He's dressed differently than everybody else. He's got like a linen robe. And you know it's him because he's got a medium-sized halo on. Some glowing happening. And so more Roman Catholic influence on the painting. But it's a way of reminding us that sometimes we think that Jesus was something other than he was prophesied to be in Isaiah 53. There was nothing about his appearance that would have set him apart from the other Middle Eastern men he was dining with. He looked like they did. There was no glow about him. What you saw in Jesus is perfect humanity, not in its appearance, but in his obedience. And as he interacts with them on this most intimate and familial level, he sees a problem that is pressing and personal and familial, and he solves it with a touch. Jesus as a minister ministered as a man. And it is in his humanity that we find our salvation, because a man had to die for our sins. Secondly, we see not only that his ministry was personal, but his ministry is powerful. Look at what happens when sun sets, verse 32. When evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. The evening coming on the Sabbath marked the end of the Sabbath. According to their tradition, when three stars appeared the evening before Sabbath began. And when three stars appeared on Sabbath night, the Sabbath drew to a close. This was the end of the prohibitions for work and the end of the prohibitions for all the man-made additions that had been brought into Sabbath keeping. And so people start to bring the sick. And this is one of the things you see throughout the Gospels, is the traditions had reached too far. They had overextended themselves above the compassion of God. And so people weren't even allowed to care for their sick on the Sabbath, which was a ludicrous connection. But now that the sun was down, they bring them all to Peter's mother-in-law's house. And the touching scene closed with her waiting on the disciples, a beautiful portrait of ministry in the mix here. But now her house is inundated with strangers, sick people and demon-possessed people, and their friends all bringing them. You get a longer extended version of one of these scenes in the healing of the paralytic in chapter 2, but here it's too many stories to even tell one. The emphasis of Mark is on this word olos in Greek. It means whole. It's in verse 33, the whole city. It's also in verse 28, the whole of the surrounding district of Galilee. It's also in verse 39, the whole of Galilee. And the emphasis of Mark is there's this groundswell of support for Jesus' ministry of excuse me, post-Shepherd's Conference, domestic and international handshakes. So I just want to demonstrate for you Peter's mother-in-law's infirmities. Pardon me. So the sun is set, and the sick and the demon-possessed are being brought to Jesus. And it's crowds of people. So much so, he says, the whole city. Archaeologists estimate maybe 10,000 people occupied this region. And Mark's using hyperbole. Obviously, somebody probably stayed home, but hardly anybody. His emphasis is on this massive desire for people to have Jesus meet their physical needs, to deliver them from their troubles. And we all know life in a fallen world is full of those. How many people do you know who are sick or suffering with significant disease or illness even right now in your life? Well, so everybody was bringing somebody to Jesus and saying, please, teacher, heal. And deep into the night, this ministry is going on, and Jesus is a healer and an exorcist, and there's a lot going on with what Mark is doing here. He's demonstrating that the forces of evil are standing in opposition to Jesus, and this is bringing all that opposition to the surface, and soon Mark will align the interests of the cosmic fallen angels with the interest of the religious leaders and show that that opposition is together and linked in opposition to our Lord and his purposes. But here we just see the incredible power of Jesus as he came to deliver and to heal and demonstrate his divine power over disease and over this fallen world. Man is born to trouble like sparks fly upwards, and the sickness and the harassment by the demons has marked these people's lives, and there was no escape from this. And so in Jesus they found relief and remedy. And as he healed those who were ill, it says many who were ill with various diseases, verse 34, and cast out many demons. He was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was, just as in the prior encounter in the synagogue. Jesus didn't want demons to be his spokespeople. I mean, the disciples weren't even ready. They didn't understand who he was, and so he was commanding them to be silent. And as that theme of messianic secret unfolds in Mark, you'll see Jesus' concern is not only what his mission is, but who represents him. He's concerned about a divine timeline, not some overeager disciples' half-baked conceptions, and certainly not a demon's assessment of who he is. And so Jesus, in his powerful compassion, ministers to masses of people, demonstrating his deity. But then there's a third mark of this minister as you walk with him in a day or a weekend, and you see what his ministry and his life was like. And that happens in verse 35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up. It's a reminder of his humanity because apparently he got down, because you can't get up unless you get down. And so Jesus slept. Though he was ministering deep into the night, likely because of the vast crowds, finally he was given respite and sleep, but it wasn't a day off for the Lord. He didn't sleep in. He got up early. Well, it was still dark. I mean, many of us don't even classify that as morning. That's still night. But not for Jesus. It was time for him to get up and leave the house and go to a secluded place and pray there. So not only was his ministry personal and powerful, but it was prayerful. It was Jesus' priority to seek solace and privacy and to have communion with his Father, to speak to God. In Jesus' full humanity, he was completely dependent on God for strength, for direction. He looked to God for affirmation and for his joy and to fuel his devotion. He spent time talking to God. And Jesus' prayerful ministry was sometimes public. His disciples knew he was a man of prayer, and so they would ask him. They had to ask him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And what's notable about that is that Jesus wasn't advertising his prayer life like the Pharisees did. He wasn't showing off his deep spirituality. It was just a reality. It was a priority for him. Jesus couldn't neglect prayer. What makes us think that we could? And Jesus, when he prayed, made sure that his prayer was only and completely an expression of his devotion to God, not showboating. He didn't talk about how much he prayed. He just prayed. True spirituality. And his prayer was in seclusion, and it was in communion with God. And it was after a long and wearying night of ministry that this minister gets up and derives his strength and his direction from meeting with his Father. And this causes the disciples, verse 36, significant alarm. They have lost the Lord. I don't know if they put up posters, but by the end of the Gospels, they get quite used to this experience. He ducks and dodges these guys all the time. And in this moment, they're panicking because they have an agenda for the Lord. They know that there's more crowds coming to the house in Capernaum, that day two of the healing crusade is on. And this is remarkable. This is messianic. This is a fulfillment of everything that they expected and even more. And now the groundswell of support must be managed and turned into a campaign. And so Peter, the most regular spokesman for the disciples, and maybe the worst spokesman for the disciples, but it's not an easy job, said, "Lord, everyone is looking for you." I love the frustration in the disciples' voice. He's a little curt, isn't he? He's annoyed at Jesus' prayer life getting in the way of Peter's agenda. "Jesus, everybody is looking for you." And the disciples cannot help these people with what they need. And so they go and find the Lord. And he rebuffs them gently but wisely, certainly surprisingly, in verse 38 when he says, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. A day in the life of the Lord shows his ministry was personal, powerful, prayerful, but ultimately purposeful. You see, the point of this passage leads us to this table quite well. Mark's emphasis on the whole crowd, the groundswell of public interest in Jesus is not equal with an increasing number of disciples. Even the disciples, in their understanding of who Jesus is, haven't even arrived at a demoniac level of understanding. So Jesus silences the demons as he continues to instruct his disciples by example on the purpose of his ministry. And though the healings and exorcisms illustrate his divine origin and his power and his life with them illustrates that he is the God-man here in human flesh sent to redeem the people of Israel and to purchase for God men from every tribe and tongue and nation, his ministry is riveted and focused on the reality of the cross. That's where Jesus is going. And the emphasis in verses 38 and 39 is on his preaching. And we already know what the content of his preaching is from chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And as Jesus preaches this message of the dawning of the kingdom of God, the good news about the freedom given to the captives of sin, and Jesus coming to save and deliver lost people, lots of people gathered wanting their injuries and pains removed from them. But far less of those people took advantage of the greater gift of having the Son of God in their midst and the greater gift of salvation that he was coming to proclaim and to provide. Jesus came to preach. And what he would preach would be the coming of the kingdom of God. Repentance and faith was his theme, but he would preach in the context of the shadow of his journey to Jerusalem and his death on the cross, anticipating the glory of what we celebrate at this table. You see, Jesus came to preach, and Jesus came to die, and Jesus preached the kingdom, and it was not the one they expected, not of one of military conquest or national revivalistic expectations, but instead a kingdom that would usher in a new age spiritually, a massive exodus, not just of one nation, but men and women and children from every nation who would flee the wrath of God because of their sin and because of their sickness, a sickness far deeper than anything Jesus physically cured. And because of their sorrows and because of their fallenness, they would find the promise and purpose in the deliverance of Jesus, in him bringing and accomplishing salvation. What do you see when you spend a weekend with the Lord? You see a glimpse of heaven, a little portrait of heaven, and that should always be the case. As we see in Mark's telling, Jesus moves closer and closer to the shadow of the cross, coming to roll back the effects of sin and the curse. And we just get a glimmer and a foretaste in this day and weekend of ministry as Jesus exercises his power over this fallen realm. We anticipate the cross of Christ, because everything he does in anticipation of that is just inklings and hints of the power of Jesus to roll back the effects of sin and death, to declare victory not over many demons, but over all sin and evil. And when Christ would finally be on the cross and die in our place, he'd be vindicated in that death when the God the Father gloriously raises him up from the grave. This is the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the center point of his mission. And this is why Jesus came. Not just to amaze the people, but move with immediacy and purpose to the cross. And it's the cross that we celebrate here, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father, as we prepare our hearts for this sacred meal that Jesus left for us to participate in memory of his atoning death and sacrifice, ready and resolve in our hearts. A fresh love for Jesus, a careful consideration of our standing before you and others.